Have you ever wondered what heaven might really look like? What it would be like to actually meet God? Well, you're going to want to stick around because today on Disclosure, we're going to look at one of those very rare occasions when a writer of the Bible actually pays a visit to the throne room of God. As you might expect, it's more than a little breathtaking. Stick around, you really don't want to miss this. In recent weeks, we've been discussing some big themes from Bible prophecy. We studied Matthew 24, where we saw the destruction of the second temple in Jerusalem, and we saw how Jesus used that event to give us a vivid picture of world conditions just before he comes. Then we studied the abomination of desolation, and we saw how the abominations of God's people left the temple desolate on two different occasions. Of course, the warning for the last days was obvious. Once again, the abominations of God's own people lead to some pretty serious consequences. But this time, the temple being trampled is no longer located here on earth. Then we looked at Daniel chapter 3, and we saw that worship is a big last day issue. Daniel's friends were required to bow down to a golden statue set up in defiance of the prophecy of Daniel 2. Nebuchadnezzar could not accept that his Babylonian empire would fall, that the head of gold would succumb to the chest of silver. So he created a statue entirely of gold and asked his kingdom to worship it. And that story, of course, held the keys to Revelation 13, where the whole world is forced to worship the image of the beast. Last week, we studied Daniel chapter 5, the collapse of Babylon. And we saw how the conquest by Cyrus holds the keys to understanding Armageddon, where once again, the river Euphrates is dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the East. Now, if you missed any of those episodes and you don't want to fall behind, you can find them archived at our website, hopetv.org/disclosure. Now, today we're going to look at Revelation chapter 4. We're going to pay a visit to the actual throne room of God, and we're going to see once again how the Old Testament temple or sanctuary holds important keys for understanding. But just before we get to that, let's take a look at the Bible in the news. There's a story in the current edition of Discover magazine, the March edition, about a growing black market chemistry problem, where people use information readily available on the internet to start making home-brewed drugs and other chemical concoctions. Of course, here in the United States, we're familiar with the plague of designer drugs like ecstasy, and we're familiar with the crisis being perpetrated by homegrown meth labs, and we've seen the trail of wasted human lives they leave in their wake. With the death of Whitney Houston this week, the subject of substance abuse is once again making headlines, even though we still don't know what actually killed the 48-year-old singer. But right now in Russia, they've got a very deadly problem taking shape with a drug known as desomorphine, better known by its nickname, crocodile, spelt with a K. It's a much cheaper drug than heroin, Discover says, costing only 1/10 as much. But you know, the high wears off much, much faster, and so addicts inject themselves a lot more often. Now, the reason they call it crocodile is because it leaves patches of gray, scaly skin around the injection site. But tragically, that's just the beginning of the problems. The drug also eats away deeper layers of tissue, sometimes right down to the bone. And then in some cases, even the bone begins to rot. If you get hooked on this stuff, you can expect to live about 2 years. Of course, it's easy to point a finger at people whose addiction involves back alley drugs. But you know, if we're honest about it, according to some sources, something like 20% of the American public has used prescription drugs for non-medical reasons. Then add in our alcohol, caffeine, and tobacco habits, and you start to get a pretty grim picture. Westerners love their mood-altering drugs, and strangely enough, that's where Bible prophecy seems to say something about the topic. See, not only does the Bible predict a breakdown of civil society in the very end, but there's also the possibility, And I'll admit it's a speculative possibility, but it's there, the possibility that the Bible actually hints at last day drug abuse. On two separate occasions, the book of Revelation lists sorcerers as people who find themselves outside of God's kingdom. And what's interesting is that the original Greek word used for sorcerer is pharmakos. It's where you and I get the word pharmacy. Now, the context the word is used in actually refers to people who are practicing the magical arts, which is why it was translated sorcerers in the English. But the common tie with the word pharmacy has some people wondering if drug abuse, pharmacology gone bad, isn't also part of the issue. After all, some records seem to indicate that in times gone by, witchcraft may have involved a lot of mind-bending substances. I guess maybe the take-home lesson for believers is that messing with your mind and body can have some very serious spiritual consequences. The book of Romans suggests that we are to offer our bodies in service to God as a living sacrifice. And it also asks that we keep our minds clear so that God can both speak to us and use us to reveal Himself to the world. Our minds, after all, happen to be the place where God is trying to write His own character, His name, if you will, so that one day we can take our place on Mount Zion beside Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. Now, in just a few moments, we're going to look at Revelation 4, the throne room of God. I've got Gary Gibbs. I've got Ron Halverson Jr. You don't want to go away. I don't want you to find out tomorrow at work how good this show was when somebody else tells you about it. Stick around. We'll be right back. Welcome back. We've got a huge subject tonight, and I'm glad that Gary's back as my co-host. And Gary, the prophecy expert. Anytime all those hard questions roll in, I'm just going to punt them over the desk to you.
Well, I might drop a few puns, but I love prophecy.
I love prophecy, too. Hey, listen, let's dig right into it. I mean, in recent weeks here on the program, we've been studying really big concepts. We've been looking at the big themes in Bible prophecy, the abomination of desolation. You gave me a great study on that and helped me see some things I really never noticed before. We notice that the temple is a big theme in Bible prophecy, shows up over and over again. Worship, I think you touched on that a couple of weeks ago, that worship is a big theme in Revelation 13 and Daniel chapter 3, and a few other themes. But I really want to dig more into that temple concept tonight and look at where it shows up. And in order to do that tonight, we're going to pay a visit to heaven itself, which is a pretty big privilege.
Sounds good.
Oh, yeah, I know. Isn't that great? There's really only, what, a handful of places in the Bible where somebody goes and sees heaven. We've got Ezekiel 1. We've got Daniel 7, Isaiah 6.
Paul.
Paul mentions, I know someone who, you know, whether... Yeah, saw heaven. And this one here in Revelation chapter 4, which is our chapter 4 tonight. So I thought maybe we'd just dig right into it. And in the next segment, we've got Ron Halverson joining us from Lincoln. It must be really cold in Lincoln this time of year. I like winter here in Silver Springs.
It's fooling you this year. We haven't had much snow.
Is it really? I've been complaining. Right. I've heard everybody say, boy, we have winter out here and it's horrible. And I'm a Canadian. I grew up in minus 40, minus 50,
we'll
8 months
it.
Of snow.
We'll get it next
yeah,
year.
Yeah, I'll believe it when I see it. I'm going to be a Berean on the winter. Let's take a look. That didn't even make sense. I'll be a Berean on the winter. Oh, whatever. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Let's dig right into it. And I'm going to pitch the first question right to you. Let's look at it. Revelation 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, this is John writing, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Now let me pause there, because you know he's going up into heaven and going to see some amazing things. But before we get into what he sees, Gary, I've heard a lot of people say Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3 are historical. The seven churches cover the broad, I think there's almost universal agreement of all Bible scholars nearly on this. Mm-hmm. It covers the broad scheme of history from the days of the apostles to the second coming of Christ. But then a lot of people come to chapter 4 and they say, okay, everything from chapter 4 through chapter 19 takes place in a last 7-day burst of history. It hasn't happened yet. It's just removed down to the end of time. And I guess the question is this, are they right about this? Is Revelation 4 something that happens in the distant future?
Well, and the view, just to expound on that, is that John is actually in the position of those who are raptured. He says, you know, he's taken up into heaven. Come up here and I'll show you things. And so it's like he's being raptured. So he represents the church that's raptured. And then everything else happens to those who are left behind.
Right. Well, that's what I've heard. Come up here means, hey, literally come up here with the church.
And I think that that view is based on just a misunderstanding or a surface reading of the text. For instance, the first phrase, after these things I looked. So you're saying after the church age, now comes the tribulation period. But what they're not looking at is this word after is used 50 times in 42 verses. And 33 of those times, it's actually translated as with. For instance, right here in chapter 4, verse 1,
right.
It says, right here, it says, he's talking with me, okay? A trumpet speaking with me. That with there is the same as that first word, after. So really, you could translate it as, with these things, as I saw the seven churches, with these things, then I looked and I beheld this other thing.
Okay, so this is not necessarily subsequent to chapters 2 and 3. This could be taking place at the same time. Is that a general pattern in Bible prophecy then?
It is. It is. And so what you have here is whenever you see John seeing a new scene, he's always looking. He says, I looked, I saw. That's used over and over again.
Right.
And all it's doing is introducing a new scene. It doesn't mean that this is all sequential on a timeline. Okay, this happened here, then this has to happen next. What actually happens is a repetition and enlargement where these sevens that you see, like the seven churches and
right.
then the seven seals and
right.
the seven trumpets, they actually overlap and each one just gives a little more information than the previous one about similar time periods.
So that kind of follows the same pattern that you see back in the book of
Daniel.
We've already looked at Daniel 2, but we're going to look in coming programs at Daniel 7 and 8, mm-hmm. but it covers the same ground again and kind of gives a different perspective, adds information, broadens your concept. So we have overlap. This is not, it seems funny to me that such a huge swath of Revelation would be just for a few people living at the very last gasp of history. 4 through 19 is for them, and the rest of us are fit into the first three chapters.
It's called repetition and enlargement. You know, everything you learn in life is because you learn the basics, and then it was repeated to you and enlarged upon. So a higher mathematics started off with 1 plus 1.
Right.
And it's repeated and enlarged upon. God does the same thing. He lays a foundation and then he repeats it, another set of sevens or the like, and he keeps building on it.
Okay, so that makes good sense to me. Here's something I'm wondering about. I mean, I think I've got the answer, but because the churches are mentioned, you know, there's seven churches mm-hmm. in Revelation 2 and 3. Some people say, okay, it's not just the fact that John is called up here that indicates that the church has been raptured.
Mm-hmm.
It's the fact that the churches seem to disappear in chapter 4. They're no longer there. So evidently they've been removed from the earth.
Well, it, just because the word church isn't there doesn't mean it's not in the other chapters. I mean, you get down to Revelation 15:5, and the verse sounds exactly like Revelation 4:1. After these things, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle in heaven was open. Well, is he raptured in 4:1, or is he raptured in chapter 15, verse 5?
Okay, great point.
So it's a very similar scene, and the church is mentioned in symbolism. This is a book of symbols. And the church is mentioned in Revelation 12. I mean, it's mentioned all over through Revelation.
Well, you know, what's interesting to me is that they say, you know, up to 19, 20, 21, and 22, you know, that applies to everybody again. But the churches aren't mentioned by name there
They're
either.
Not even mentioned there, are they?
Interesting. Okay, well, he's up in heaven. We looked at the fact that, you know, prophecy repeats and enlarges. But I really want to now look at what he actually sees. I didn't want to go past verse 1 without mm-hmm. at least mentioning that, because I grew up hearing what I just described to you. The church is raptured, and most of Revelation is not even for us.
So why even read it?
No, why bother? Well, actually, sure. I had some people say that too. Don't even bother reading it. So I didn't for quite a while.
And I think that's just what the devil would want, you know.
Sure.
It's a revelation of Jesus. It's a revelation of his truth. And so he wants us to think it's not for you. Don't even worry about it. And then he's got us right where he wants us.
Yeah, exactly.
In deception.
Well, let's take a look at what he sees, because this is really going to go back to one of the big themes of Bible prophecy. We've touched on, I think we started the program with Matthew 24 mm-hmm. when we started the new series. And the temple was a huge theme. Here we're going to see just why we need to understand the temple a little bit, because it shows up in here. Let's take a look at it. oh, I guess verse, we should have read verse 2. It shows where he is. Immediately in verse 2, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Then verse 3, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. So the first thing that John sees is the throne, the throne of God. I mean, that just takes my breath away. Can you imagine being invited somewhere and finding out you've stepped into the presence of God? And part of me says, yeah, I want to do that. And another part of me says, no, I don't want to do that, you know, face God. But he sees this throne, and I don't believe there's much accidental language in Bible prophecy. The description usually means something. What do you see in the description of that throne?
Well, a number of things. The stones and the colors of the stones, you'll find those same stones on the breastplate of the high priest that he wore when he went into the sanctuary to minister.
Interesting. And so there's temple language right away.
Right away. And so that's pretty important there. And then as we go on, you'll start seeing it in every single verse, this sanctuary temple language.
Right.
I like this rainbow, though.
Well, let's take a look at that rainbow, because it's different than the average rainbow, isn't it?
It is. It's a circular rainbow. You know, rainbows are arcs. They're half circles, if you will, or half ovals.
I've seen a circle from a plane, but you've got to get pretty high to see a full circle.
So the rainbow was first given after the flood. The worldwide flood, and it was a promise of God's grace that he would not destroy the earth by a flood again. I mean, Noah and his family had just come through this cataclysmic event. I mean, it was world-changing, literally. And so it was God saying, listen, in spite of all the cataclysm you're going through, all the trials, I still got you in the palm of my hand. I will take care of you. So John is in the throne room, which the majesty is just overwhelming. And it's got to be awesome and also fearful. And yet he sees that circle of promise, that rainbow that says, all right, grace is here. Don't worry about it. Even in the midst of my majesty, I love you. You're in the palm of my hand.
That's amazing to me. And a rainbow is obviously a promise. You know, I will never destroy the world again by a flood. Here's God's promise. I'm going to pull you out of sin and death and suffering, and it's not going to happen again. Yet this is green. It's emerald. And I know some scholars speculate a little bit that green's a color of hope, but that would be hopeful to me.
Yes.
Hopeful. Now, what's interesting, you look at other things that are multicolored. A rainbow's multicolored. Mm-hmm. Joseph had a multicolored coat that his father put on him. Mm-hmm. I find that interesting. You are my beloved son. And there are a few other multicolored.
And coats in the Bible represent covering our sinfulness, our unrighteousness. God covers our imperfections, and he looks at us as though we never sinned before. And I like what it says in Zechariah, you know, where you got the devil arguing about the person's sin with God, and God rebukes the devil and changes the person's clothing. He's in rags, representing his sinfulness. And Sean, you know, sometimes we look at ourselves and we just say, I'm too rotten to be saved. And people actually give up on even trying to follow God. But what they need to remember is the covenant of the rainbow, the clothing, that God covers us. And he says, listen, I see Christ's righteousness, his perfection covering you.
You know what's interesting to me? It's multicolored a rainbow. This one's green, but they're usually multicolored. Mm-hmm. And you go over to 1 Peter, and a couple of times he talks about, uses the word manifold in the English. Mm-hmm. I think the word is, I'm looking it up here, poikilos. It's been years since I took any Greek. 1 Peter 4, verse 10 speaks about the manifold grace of God, but that word literally means many-colored.
Oh, that's fascinating.
Grace of God.
Yeah.
The many-colored grace of God, meaning I don't think we would ever hit the end of God's grace. We could study that for all eternity.
Keeps going and going.
All right, well, we're going to have to go a little further into the chapter. Some amazing things happen, and in just a few moments, we're going to have Pastor Ron Halverson join us. We're going to take a look at the 24 thrones and the 24 elders. We're going to take a look a little further on at the four living creatures, and then we're going to come around to the question, what does this all mean for you? Now, if you want to join our discussion a little later in the program, go to hopetv.org/disclosure. You can call me at 888-730-HOPE, or you can text me at 707-200-1099. We're going to be right back with Pastor Gary Gibbs and Pastor Ron Halverson Jr. joining our discussion live from the icy plains of Lincoln, Nebraska. I'm guessing if you're still with us, you haven't fallen asleep, and you're paying attention to the study, and you might actually have some questions about Revelation chapter 4. And a little later in the program, we're going to bring you into the loop and let you ask those questions. You can reach us at 888-730-HOPE, that's 4673, or you can text me at 707-200-1099. Now, if you live outside the United States, you can call me at 707-200-1099 as well, or find us on the web, hopetv.org/disclosure. Now, we're studying Revelation chapter 4, and I've been studying with Pastor Gary Gibbs, and tonight we also have my good friend, Pastor Ron Halverson Jr. joining us, pastor of the Union College Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. And I understand that winter is completely over now in Lincoln, Nebraska, and that you had shorts on today.
No, but it was warmer. We were in the 30s, so we're doing all right.
Wow, 30s. Well, that's pretty much beach weather in Lincoln, isn't it?
Yeah, we're dropping back down now that it's night.
I'm glad. And you got the memo. You didn't come with a tie this time, Ron.
Yeah, I'm getting to enjoy this even more.
Well, hey, listen, we're in Revelation chapter 4, and we've only made it as far as about verse 4. John has seen the throne of God, and we're about to dig in a little deeper into the prophecy. So, guys, let me just read it, verses 4 and 5. And if you've got your Bible at home, you might want to open it up and follow along, because there's some pretty deep stuff in here. Around the throne, John says, were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Guys, who in the world are the 24 elders? Ron, what do you see when you're looking at that?
When I look at the 24 elders, I'm thinking of those that have been saved. I'm thinking of a kingdom of priests. And the crown that they have was a crown of victory, Stephanos, not diadem in the Greek.
Okay, so this is a crown that comes out of conflict and turmoil and controversy, and they have become victorious over something.
Absolutely.
You know, it's interesting. I think it's down in, it's chapter 5. We're cheating because chapter 5 is next week's discussion. But chapter 5, these same elders bow down and say, "You have redeemed us," in chapter 5 and verse 9. "You've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, nation, people, and tongue." So I think you're right. The 24 elders have got to come from a fallen human race. They've come out of the nations. I love what you say. They've got a crown of victory on their head. And you said priesthood, which I find very interesting. What makes us think of priesthood with the 24 elders? Not all at once, guys.
Well, I think about, you know, what we talked about earlier, that the idea that Revelation 4 is the rapture, and then they point to, well, so these people are in heaven. Well, aren't people already in heaven? I mean, you've got Enoch, Elijah, Moses, we know, are all in heaven. And then a lot of people don't realize it, but in Matthew 27, it talks about a special resurrection. When Jesus died, there was a great earthquake, and it says there were people who were dead who were resurrected, and they went and witnessed in the city. And then Ephesians, what is it, chapter 4, says Jesus led captivity captive. He presumably took them back to heaven with him on his ascension. So these are people, as you read out of Revelation 5, who are redeemed, and they're like first fruits. It's like, if they're there, you and I can be there, and we'll be there someday.
It's almost like a down payment, a deposit.
It is.
You know, guys, what I find interesting is there's obvious temple language here in this chapter, and I want to set the table for that a little bit, because it's going to prove important before we get to the end of the chapter. Is there a throne in the temple? I mean, is there an analogy between the throne in the throne room of God here and something in the Old Testament temple? Ron, Gary, was there a throne or a symbol of a throne in that temple or in that sanctuary?
Absolutely. The Ark of the Covenant. You had the two covering cherubs over it. You had the mercy seat with the blood's lamb. You had the Ten Commandments beneath it. And that is picturesque of the throne of God, his rule.
Amazing. Now, do we have any...
the glory of God actually would show up there, the Shekinah glory. I mean, it is a throne.
I think it's Exodus 25, where God says to Moses, "I will commune with you from between the cherubim." Mm-hmm. There were angels on top of that ark. Mm-hmm. So that represented his throne here on earth. We know there's a temple in heaven. It says a little later in the book of Revelation, we've seen that in a number of places. So there's an analogy. Now, what's interesting to me, guys, is that there's 24 elders around that throne. They have these crowns. I just love what I just learned from Ron, that they're crowns of victory. But it's interesting to me that among the priests and the Levites and all those who served in the tabernacle, I think it was King David, separated them into 24 shifts.
They had 24 groups.
It's another signal that we're looking at the sanctuary. And I find it interesting, Ron, that you call it a priesthood. How is it that redeemed people are in a priesthood?
Giving testimony, serving, that's ministry.
Yeah. Well, Revelation 1, verse 6, when he's talking about the redemption, it says, you know, verse 5 talks about Jesus dying for us, and it says, to him who loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. And you see that concept of kings and priests. We're victorious over sins. We're royalty, part of God's family. But we're also priests, and you see that in Revelation chapter 5, because the 24 elders have censers. Censers with incense that represents the prayers of the saints, which goes back to your sanctuary temple image that you mentioned earlier.
So it's very steeped in sanctuary language,
this thing.
It's remarkable. Well, let's look at verse 6. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes front and back. Let's look at this sea of crystal. Now we've got the throne. We've got these 24 elders, which seem to be a redeemed group of people that are analogous to perhaps the priesthood of the Old Testament sanctuary. Now we've got the sea of glass. Is there anything from the sanctuary that speaks to the sea of glass? Is there an analogy? What is the sea of glass? I mean, I've heard that so many times. I've heard Christians sing, one day we'll be gathered on the sea of glass. I'll meet you on the sea of glass. But is that sanctuary language?
In the sanctuary, it would be the laver. The water there would be symbol, and it would be talked of that way.
Okay, well, unpack the laver for me a little bit. When I hear laver, I think washing, because so many languages have that word
yes.
in it. But what was the role of the laver in the sanctuary?
Well, it was as the priest would enter into the holy place. It was there.
Okay, and it was, what was it?
It was a cleansing. It was a cleansing.
And, you know, it wasn't just a ceremonial cleansing. I mean, when you walked into the temple courtyard, the first thing you saw was the altar of sacrifice, of burnt offering. And so animals were killed. I mean, they were literally killed. I grew up hunting and slaying little innocent creatures.
My kids would love you.
Yeah, mine do too. But I don't do that anymore. I'm a vegetarian. All those animals are safe with me. But anyway, it's a bloody mess. All right, so now they're going to take some of this flesh or the blood into the sanctuary itself, into this golden walled edifice, and they wash up at that laver. And it represents a cleansing from sin. Every time we sin, the Bible says it's like we put Jesus Christ to death again. He had to die to pay that sin, for the penalty for that sin. We have blood on our hands. So this is washing off that before we go in. So the sea of glass represents the cleansing that comes by accepting Jesus as our Savior.
Now, it's interesting in the Old Testament sanctuary language, that laver. I think Ron's right on the money, Ron. Ron, you're right. I'm going to give you a pass.
But there's something else about glass like that. And we think of glass now, that's simple for us, smooth, clear glass, but not in their times. That would be considered pure and as precious as gold.
Mm-hmm. Amazing. So this is really valuable.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting that when Solomon built his temple, they actually called the laver the sea. I mean, this is what boggles my mind. Revelation is not that hard to understand. Mm-hmm. Everybody speculates and guesses, takes stabs in the dark. Mm-hmm. But if you actually read the Old Testament, it just about explains it in glossary form. Mm-hmm. It's called the sea. I think they went and gathered all the mirrors from all the women in Israel to build the laver, and they called it the Brazen Sea.
First Kings 7, I think.
Wow.
And it was large. I mean, this was not just a little basin that you just washed your hands in. This was a large thing, so it looked like a sea. You know, another thing about this washing, we were talking about the blood, there's an interesting symbolism that ties into this in Revelation 7. Let me find it here, verse 13, I think. After John sees the redeemed, whom these 24 elders are the first fruits, they're symbolic of all the redeemed who will one day get to heaven. Verse 13, one of these elders answered and said, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, this great multitude? Where do they come from?" And he says, "These are the ones who came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, if you wash something in blood, it's not going to come out white, is it?
No.
It's going to be stained.
Yeah, exactly.
But the blood of Jesus Christ washes our characters and our past record and makes us clean again. And that's why these elders can be there on the sea of glass, because of what Jesus did for them.
Okay, guys, what we've got now, we have got John standing in heaven. He sees the throne of God, and there was a throne in the Old Testament sanctuary, the Ark of the Covenant. I think it's in Psalm 99 and verse, I think it's the first verse where it actually says that God dwells between the cherubim. Mm. It's clearly a depiction of God's throne. We have got the stones, some are green, some are red. We've got the 24 elders, which seem to be redeemed humanity. They're standing on a sea of crystal, mm-hmm. which means they've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. And now we move into the end of verse 6 mentioned the four living creatures. Now, this is fascinating. And we'll probably have to come take a little break after I read this and come back to it. But here, listen to this, guys. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, singing, "Holy, holy, holy," or saying rather, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, guys, I don't know if you've, do they have anything like, you've got a pretty good zoo down at Omaha, don't you?
I should go to it. I hear it's great.
Oh, you've never actually been. It's an hour down the road. It's a world-class zoo. I don't suppose, well, you haven't, I can't ask you the question now. Have you ever seen in any zoo run anything that looks like this?
Nothing like this.
No, the only time I've seen something like this was on Mardi Gras or Carnival, but it's not real.
Well, what is it?
I'm glad you called it the living creatures, because so often you think of, it says beast, and it makes my mind go to some strange thing, but really in the Greek it means living beings.
Living beings. Mm-hmm. It's got to tie to the sanctuary if we're consistent. In just a moment, we're going to come back and dig into the four living creatures. We're in one of the most exciting chapters in the Bible tonight. Actually, my favorite chapter of the Bible, Ron, is whatever chapter I happen to be reading. But this one's especially exciting. John the prophet, the revelator, has been taken into heaven in vision. He sees the throne room of God. He sees a rainbow of promise around that throne. There's 24 elders, which seem to tie to the 24 courses of Levites, those who worked in the Old Testament sanctuary. And now we've got the four living creatures. They've got a face like a lion. One has a face like a calf. Another one has a face like a man. And another one has a face like an eagle. They've got six wings, and they praise God. And so the question, I guess, is if everything else points back to that Old Testament sanctuary, does this point back there too? Who are these living creatures? Because they're also singing, "We've been redeemed." Who are they, guys?
Well, I'm glad you asked. I think it's a perfect question to throw right back at you as far as I'm concerned, unless Ron wants to go for it.
No, I think we'll pitch this one to Ron because this one's tough. Ron, in Lincoln, Nebraska, you're an expert.
Thank you for that.
Yeah, you're an expert on the following.
When you said wings, it makes me think of angels, and I guess that's the easy out. However, when you talked about the different, what did you just call it? The different imagery of them. It makes me think of the tribes around the sanctuary.
Mm. Oh wow! You win an award. I think you're absolutely right, because that's my particular theory too, Ron.
because the banners of those tribes fit exactly what you talk about. So when I hear wings and cherub, I think angel. But you've pricked my interest here. Because that reminds me of the banners of those tribes immediately surrounding the holy and most holy place.
Well, I think you're right, and it's almost like this was planned, guys. Almost like it was planned, but I actually have a picture of the Old Testament camp of Israel in the sanctuary. And so I'm going to ask the control room, if they can hear me, to give me that. Here we have the tabernacle. And the arrow is pointing north, and you see the tabernacle in the Old Testament kind of cut into two pieces. The little chamber is the most holy place, the big chamber is the holy place, and the Levites, 24 courses of them, although David arranged the 24 courses later, Levites were camped right around that. And as Ron just said, outside of that were the 12 tribes of Israel. Mm-hmm. Now, what's interesting to me is that the holy city in Revelation has three tribes on each side of that city. Mm-hmm. Three gates with the names of the tribes. That's the way they camped around the most mm-hmm. holy place, which was also a cube like the most holy mm-hmm. city.
And the Levites were who? They were the priests, right? They were the ones that ministered to that temple.
Right there in the sanctuary. Absolutely.
So I see where you're going with this.
Absolutely.
So the 24 elders.
We have
elders.
The throne, the 24 elders, and then outside that, the 12 tribes camped. Now let's take a look at that map again. They were camped in four groups of three, but if you read Numbers 2, there was a dominant tribe on each side. You had Judah on the east, you had Reuben in the south, you had Ephraim as the dominant tribe on the west, and Dan is the dominant tribe to the north of the tabernacle. Now, they're all mentioned, you can read it in Numbers 2 in immense detail. It says there the Levites were in the middle, and these dominant tribes with their other tribes with them on each side. And what was interesting about that is that they each flew a standard, it says. And you dig into Jewish commentary, and you dig into Genesis 49 and Deuteronomy 33, and you find certain animals associated with these tribes. Judah, of course, is the lion. Mm-hmm. Judah is a lion's whelp in Genesis 49. Reuben was a man. You might find that mentioned in Deuteronomy 33 and in all the Jewish commentary. Ephraim was an ox or a bull. I think that's in Deuteronomy 33 as well. And Dan was a serpent, which doesn't really fit. Except that if you go to Unger's Bible Dictionary and a few other commentaries, you discover that while Dan was assigned the symbol of a serpent, the head of the tribe decided, I don't like that. I'm changing it to an eagle. I don't want to be the serpent. I want to be the eagle. So that's the standard they flew. Now, what are the chances that that is a coincidence, that those four animals are around the sanctuary like that in the Old Testament?
And that's the very four animals right here in Revelation.
Sure. And they're singing, you've redeemed us. So here we have the throne of God. That's the Ark of the Covenant. We have the 24 elders. We have the Levites and the priests. And then we have these four living creatures who praise God and say, you have redeemed us. And they really are a representation of the tribes around that.
So do they represent the great multitude that we're going to read about in Revelation 7?
I should say so, because they're also a tribe by, they're also described tribe by tribe as well. What does this tell us? Here we have God bringing sinners into his presence.
It tells me that for once I'm going to finally be able to be called a cherub. When it was said when I was younger, they didn't really mean it.
No, it's interesting you say cherub, because that word doesn't actually appear here. But I think you're right, because in Ezekiel chapter 1, these same creatures appear around the throne of God, and he calls them in Ezekiel 10, these creatures with these faces, the cherubim, which is fascinating to me. Cherubim, I always thought, are just strictly angels. Mm-hmm. Lucifer had been a covering cherub, and there are cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. But what are the odds? I mean, if this is the camp of Israel, and this is a depiction of redeemed human beings, it says very clearly that the 24 elders and the living creatures in Revelation 5, verse 9 say, you've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So is there a possibility that cherubim, rather than just being for angels, is actually a job description as well? Very interesting to me. You know, cherubim reflect the character of God. They stand next to the throne. We get that from the covering cherubs. God dwells between the cherubs. In Isaiah chapter 6, we have six-winged seraphim, and the cherubs are six-winged in some of the biblical passages, and their name means the shining and bright ones. Now, here's what's fascinating, guys. In John chapter, you can tell I love this subject, but in John chapter 5, John the Baptist is described as a burning and shining one, which was what the word seraphim means and what the role of the cherubim was. Is it possible that redeemed human beings can be given the same kind of job assignments that angels get? What is God telling us? Is he bringing us into his presence and redeemed? We not only have the privilege of stepping into his presence, but is it also possible that he has a job for us to do? What would that job be?
Can I jump in
here?
Can I jump in here with that? When you mention John the Baptist, it really gets me thinking. What did John the Baptist do? He was one who pointed to Christ. And so when you talk to me this way, it makes me think of who better than the redeemed to be able to point to Jesus and what he did, because no one else other than those of us who've been saved would understand.
And then I think of Revelation 14, verse 6 and 7, where John saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. Well, we're not seeing a literal angel fly, but the angels impress us to preach the gospel. And it's in answer to your question, it's got me thinking that, we have a job too, and it's to give the gospel, to minister the gospel to the lost, just like the angels minister the gospel to us who are lost.
Fascinating.
It is.
I just find this fascinating. God brings us into his presence, but he also sends us back out to tell the story, to reflect. As a matter of fact, I think you look at some ancient commentators and they'll say those four animals, the lion, the calf, the man, the eagle, also show different aspects of the character of Christ. And anyway, I think it's a fascinating study. God brings us in, we are there redeemed by the blood, and he sends us out. What does that mean? Well, in a moment, you get to ask my experts what that might mean or whatever other questions you've got out of Revelation chapter 4. We're going to go to the phones. You can call us at 888-730-HOPE. I'll check my text messages at 707-200-1099. I want to know what you think about the subject, what you see in Revelation chapter 4. HopeTV.org/disclosure. You can figure out how to join us there. We're going to look at it now. The throne of God, Revelation 4, the Levites, the 24 elders, the living creatures, you and I, back in a moment. Okay, it really is time to go to the phones and to the internet. You can join us on the web at hopetv.org/disclosure. Find us on Facebook, Twitter, YouTube. You can call me at 888-730-HOPE. 4673. Text me at 707-200-1099. So many ways to call in. There's really no excuse not to call in. And so let's take a look at what's coming in. Do we have a caller on the line? Oh, we don't have the caller on the line yet. You're leaving me hanging. What do we have? We have YouTube questions. Oh, YouTube questions have come in. Well, let's listen to a YouTube question.
It sounds like John saw the throne room of God in vision. How do I know if I'm having a vision or a dream from God, or if it's just a figment of my imagination? I've heard a lot of people claim they had a vision from God, but the stuff they tell me is just plain weird.
Well, I've got to agree there. You know, well, Ron, you ever had somebody share a vision with you and it was a little bit weird?
Yeah, I've had that, and I didn't think it was a vision when I was done listening.
All right. Well, how do you know the difference?
I had a guy walk up to my wife and I and say, I had a vision, and he told me some visions he had that came true, and he said, you're going to die in a plane crash.
Oh, that's great.
Well, it's only 27 years ago. I've done a lot of flying. Now watch me die in a plane crash tomorrow. But you have to test the visions and see if they're of God. It says that in 1 Thessalonians 5, 19-20, 1 John 4, 1, test the spirits. There's a spiritual battle going on. I mean, you have satanic spirits can give people visions. Mental illness can give people visions. I'm not trying to be facetious, but people think they see things that aren't really there, and it's just an illness, not a spiritual thing. So you have to test this, and one way you test it is by going back to the Bible. Any vision God gives will be in harmony with Scripture, not just one Scripture, but with multitude Scriptures, so that you're checking it from several different angles. What is it? Isaiah 9 talks about to the law and to the testimony. If it doesn't speak according to this, it's not from God. So test them.
I think that's accurate. I think. Go ahead, Ron.
I agree with Gary so much here. We need to be anchored in the Word and test things according to it, and that will be a great safety net for us.
I think one of the things that speaks so loudly for Revelation and these visions of John is that it ties so intimately to the Old Testament prophecies. Mm-hmm. The overlap's undeniable. There's consistency and harmony. I think I'd answer the question the same way. Look, if they're contrary to Scripture, toss it out. It's not of God. And the first rule of faith is always going to be Scripture.
And I want to jump in here, too. I think the person asking the question really hit on something. A lot of Christianity today in certain parts of the Christian world is based on this ecstatic experience. I've got to have this supernatural experience. I've got to have the feelings whipped up. I've got to have these visions. And without that, it's like they have no foundation. God wants our feet to be firmly planted on the Word of God. Yes, he wants us to have feelings of love and devotion for him. But if our relationship with him is all built on visions and dreams and all that, then we're not on the solid rock. I think we need to get into the Word.
Fantastic. Okay, another question coming from YouTube. Let's see if you can stump my experts.
Hey, Sean, is there any significance to the statement that there was a door standing open in heaven?
Well, that's a good question. That's actually back in, well, right in verse 1.
Verse 1. Yeah.
After these things, I saw and behold a door standing open in heaven. What does that open door tell us? Ron, Gary?
Well, I'll jump in. I don't know that I personally, just thinking of it right offhand, see it as super significant other than he's seeing up into heaven. As I mentioned earlier, if you take this and you can go just right, you'd sweep right through Revelation. Whenever he sees, he's seeing into heaven. In Revelation 11, he sees the temple open in heaven. Revelation 15, he sees the temple open in heaven. So it's God kind of just opening the veil between us and heaven. I was talking to my girls the other day, and I said, you know, how far is infinite? If you got in a spaceship and you just started going, 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 they said, well, wouldn't you hit heaven? Where God lives. Well, it depends. You might be off just a little bit. He's out there somewhere, but he has to open the door for us to see. And that's what God did for John.
Amazing. Hey, we've got a... go ahead. Go ahead,
Before we go further, when I listened to you in the first segment as you read this scripture, I couldn't help but think to myself, here's John on this Isle of Patmos, a prison island. He goes into vision, a door is open. He gets to see the throne room of God, this amazing worship that none of us have ever seen. We're looking through a glass darkly right now. And even our greatest worship, we don't even know what's coming, but we know it's good. Mm-hmm. He sees this. And can you imagine when he comes out of vision and he's back there on this rock?
Amazing. Why? Amazing. Hey, we've got a caller on the line. And Judy from Alabama. Judy, thanks for joining Disclosure. What is your question? See if you can stump these other guys, because I probably don't know the answer. Oh. How you doing, Judy?
Thank you, Pastor Boomstra and all the pastors. Hi, I just had a question. I was wondering if Isaiah 6:2 is the same as Revelation 4:8. And it says seraphims in Isaiah 6:2, and then it says beast for beast in Revelation 4:8. So is there a correlation?
It's Isaiah having a vision of the throne room as well. So there's something similar.
I think that's a phenomenal question. Yeah. Guys, what do you think? I mean, Judy, I think you're absolutely right. There's definitely ties to Isaiah chapter 6. Take a look. These are cherubim. It doesn't say cherubim in Revelation chapter 4, but that's what Ezekiel calls them in Ezekiel chapter 10. Cherubim. But these have six wings, and notice what they sing. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Mm-hmm. Or who was and is to come. Isaiah 6, it's another throne room vision. This time Isaiah, verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. The train of his temple robe filled the temple. Notice the throne is in a temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings, just like these cherubim have six wings. And they sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.
And so this is what's taking place. So it was at John in Revelation. It says they rest not day or night. So here's Isaiah, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus and before John sees this. And this thing's going on all the time, this spirit of worship at the throne of God.
Amazing.
I also like what she's doing. You mentioned it earlier. When I was back in working on my MDiv, I remember an expert in the area of Revelation said, you have to read the Old Testament to understand Revelation. And when you read Revelation and you find it quoting or you find it alluding to the Old Testament, you go there. That there are over 2,300 direct quotes or allusions from the Old Testament that make up the entire book of Revelation.
Which really flies in the face of this whole idea that we don't need the Old Testament. We're New Testament Christians, New Covenant Christians, so we don't need the Old Testament. Well, if you don't read the Old Testament, you're not going to understand everything in the New Testament because it's reaching back there.
They were all Old Testament preachers all through the New Testament. All right, I think we've got Stephen from Nebraska. And Pastor Ron, the last time you were on, I think Stephen was joining us from Nebraska. It's kind of like you're orchestrating something from Nebraska. Hey, Stephen, how are you doing tonight? Welcome back.
Hello, Sean. Thanks.
Hey, what's your question tonight?
I have two questions for you.
Okay, we're down to about a minute, so we might only be able to take one at a time.
Sure, I can have one. Emerald is green, and rainbow is colorful.
Yep.
How is the rainbow here appear to be like emerald?
Well, that's a good question. I'm going to tell you, I don't know, Steve. I don't know. That's what he sees. It looks like emerald, and it's a rainbow. But maybe these guys know.
Oh, I can make something up. Here's what I...
Don't make something up.
No, here's... We don't do that on disclosure. But I heard that the... got the camera guys laughing. That green is the predominant color in the rainbow. That's what I read.
Okay.
So now you got to go check me out. And that's what everybody should do when they read disclosure.
Yeah.
Study the word of God.
Maybe one of you two... Maybe what one of you two may know this too, but with that, my understanding was there was a type of green. Maybe it was the jasper, but it was shot through with red and crimson red as well.
Yeah, there's a number of colors.
The jasper.
And a rainbow looks like emerald. I guess, Steve, when we get to heaven, we'll get to check it out. Guys, we have burned up our time. It's a heavy study. We're going to head into Revelation 5 next week to see what actually happens in the throne room now that John's there. I'm going to be back in just a moment with a few more thoughts on Revelation chapter 4. Gary, Ron, I want to thank you for joining me. Don't you go away. We're not quite finished with Revelation chapter 4 here on Disclosure. And we'll be back in just one moment. Imagine for a moment that you find yourself standing in the actual throne room of God. Nobody else is there. Not your friends, not your family, not your coworkers, not even your pastor. The popular preachers you watch on TV, they're not there either. It's just you and God. Now, I know that's hard to imagine, but using your sanctified imagination, go where John just took us in vision and ask yourself a question. Could you really stand there? Are you one of those people who sing the praises of God and thank Him for saving you, just like those living creatures and elders? Or maybe when you think about the throne room of God, you have other feelings. Maybe the thought of actually facing God terrifies you. Maybe it's a little upsetting. And if that's the case, you've got to ask yourself one more question. Why is this prophecy in the Bible? Why describe the throne room of God? Is God just trying to upset us? Is He just toying with our feelings or emotions? Is He showing us something that other people will get to enjoy, but you're never going to be there? Are your sins so big, so horrible, that you're convinced you will never see the throne of God? Listen, I want you to know that I've had days when I feel like that too. In fact, if you've never felt like that, you probably should from time to time. The Bible says that repentance comes as a gift from God, and if you feel the weight of your sins, if you can actually sense the big distance between you and God, that's a sign that God's speaking to your heart right now, this very minute. You see, if your case was hopeless, you wouldn't even care about this stuff. God doesn't publish these prophecies to scare us. The point of the story is Jesus. The point of the story is that God is saving people just like you, and He wants you in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, He doesn't think it would be heaven without you. That's why the prophecy's there. And right now, at this very moment, He's giving you an invitation. You are warmly invited to His throne. And the only question is tonight, whether you choose to believe that God means it when He invites you. You know, I can't think of one good reason you shouldn't accept an invitation from Jesus. Can you think of any reason you shouldn't reach out and grab His hand right now? That throne room is for you. He's inviting you at this moment. I'm Sean Boonstra, and you've been watching Disclosure.